the narrative draws our attention to two different areas in the very opening words of the chapter. Saul, whose reign was primarily, or was based at least, in the northern kingdoms, Benjamin and in Gilgal, and David, who traveled and sojourned, fled from Saul, lived, did what the Lord had directed him to do in the southern portion of Israel. David, we find, after returning from warfare against the Amalekites, is resting in his base at Ziklag. He has no idea of what has gone on in the north. He does not know of the terrible circumstances, Saul's death and the death of his sons, including David's close, dear friend, Jonathan. 2 whole days pass. David knows that there is fighting. He knows that there is an invasion of the Philistines, where he had been delivered from participating. Though, let's not mistake the mind of David, that those kings of the Philistines who warned Achish and forbade him of bringing David rightly recognized David's loyalty to Israel and to Saul. David is resting in Ziklag 2 days, and on the third day, a man comes in from the wilderness. His clothes are torn. His body is dirty. His hair is a tattered, matted mess. And he brings news to David's camp that Saul is dead, and that Jonathan has died by his side. David accepts the news and pries the affairs of the young man to discern the whole truth, make sure and to substantiate the story. The crown and the armband are enough to convince him, though the story is extremely suspect. David and the men Ziklag grieve. They mourn. They're brokenhearted over the death of Saul, the defeat of Israel. Then David summons the young man and does something that is very strange upon the casual reading of the text. He makes an accusation. Then as judge, he convicts and condemns a young man for sin and for crime against the Lord's anointed. And he is executed. The passage points out David's, much about David, in its context, and in the context of the Word of God. The important element there of is the most important character is David. It draws our attention to David's patience. And his peace in waiting for the timing of the Lord concerning his anointed. Remember what he said in 1 Samuel chapter 26. In the wilderness of Ziph, being threatened again by Saul, Saul is actually delivered in David's hand, and David says to an over-anxious Abishai, one of the sons of Zeruiah who had caused David so much trouble. Verse 8, Abishai says to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. David was patient in waiting for the timing of the Lord. He learned this while fleeing from Saul again and again through the wilderness, through the regions of Judah surrounding Jerusalem and farther south even to Beersheba. The passage also points out David's regard for the appointment of the king and his loyalty to the office and to the person in it. David was not just interested in respecting the office, honoring the office of the king. That respect was due to the person that God had placed there. No matter what we may perceive in regard to his reign, his righteousness or his unrighteousness. It also points out David's fitness for the throne, his devotion to the truth, his diligence in searching it out, his superiority in battle, and his perception to judge and to execute every aspect of the law. But in this history, it is a lesser character who carries the action and demands the verdict. Our attention is drawn to an unnamed Amalekite in this text of Scripture. An unknown character in the drama of human life, not named. Spending far more of his time in the shadows than ever in the spotlight, but for one moment, drawn into it, the circumstances of time and providence. A plain but ambitious young man, like to the millions of everyday people, young people, children, and even young adults, throughout our city and the world. He has a plan for his own promotion. He has figured it out. He knows what to do. He executes it well, but he never realizes that he has entered into a situation for which he is woefully unprepared. And his venture ends tragically as he looks into the very eyes of the man he hoped would favor him. I'm very struck by two characteristics of this Amalekite. He was passing through life largely unnoticed and untroubled until circumstances opened a door of opportunity. Secondly, his life was steeped in paganism. His culture of idolatry had deceived him so that he never suspected a reverent and holy reaction to his acclaimed treatment of King Saul. Common, ordinary, everyday guy takes center stage in this true story. A heathen man, defined by the pursuit of paganistic ideas, untaught in the ways of the Lord, and uncaring of their important and serious nature. As we think on this story tonight, I would have you consider with me the pagan's disastrous blunder. And I want to draw your attention to the process that occurs in his life in three simple, I hope simple, and understandable points. First of all, his world view, you've heard that term a lot, his world view is taken through tainted glasses, tainted lenses. He is seeing everything that occurs around him. He is looking at all of the events of the world through a certain idea, through a certain mindset, based on a philosophy that produces very dangerous actions in the eyes of eternity and in the truth and revelation of God. Where does it begin? Our text begins with the Amalekite. He is an Amalekite. Amalekite was one who was of the line of Edom. He was an offspring, a descendant of millions of descendants of Esau. There we begin to see the reality and the pervasiveness of a pagan philosophy. Esau despised or thought very lightly of the promises of God, the blessings of God to Abraham and to Isaac. He had no time for the revelation of God's holiness that was repeated in the tent of Isaac, loved by Jacob, honored by Jacob, the revelation of holiness, of compassion, and of judgment that occurred during the life of Abraham, the Lord's holiness, the Lord's compassion and judgment. You know that I refer to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Esau had no time for that. This was just an occurrence that was part of nature's way of balancing things out. He had no consideration. Esau had no consideration for the plan for the nation, the truth of the seed that would one day produce the true Messiah, the Anointed One. He had no time to think of those things. That was foolishness to him. The resulting philosophy that came from Esau and his thinking and his foolishness was the paganism and idolatry of the Amalekites, who followed after whatever god was popular. If the Midianites were to be their friends, they followed Midianite gods. If the Egyptians were to be their friends and help them, they followed Egyptian gods. But it was a culture that was based upon the worship of some wooden talisman, some golden or silver object, some charm. It was designed to bring them blessing. If their lives went well, then the god was happy with them. And if things went poorly, then the god was angry with them. And this was their whole philosophy. As we look into the life of this Amalekite, we find the continuing outworking of that ideal that is the result of the tainted lenses of these glasses and the perverted world view. The trouble with paganism is that it is so pervasive and so accepted that they begin to think that everyone sees things this way. The whole world views life the way I do. And if they don't, I'm going to make them, or they should. This is where the text begins. This is where we begin to see the trouble with the Amalekite. A worldview that is taken through tainted glasses. Philosophy that was thrust upon everyone. No accounting for God's justice. No accounting for God's plan. No accounting for the real things that were happening in a country that bordered on Edom. The amazing thing is that this Amalekite grew up, and as far as we can see, within the borders of Israel. He was a stranger. His father was a stranger. But he seemed, if we can read into the text a little bit without doing any harm to the truth. It would seem, and I emphasize that I'm doing that so you don't take my words as dogmatic, seem that he was part of Saul's force, Saul's army. Saul recognized him and knew him, called him to himself. At least that's what he testified. If he was part of Saul's army, I have no reason to think that he wasn't. He should have been a part of regular observances of God's word, regular reminders of his law, regular celebrations on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and of what had been commanded to be instructed there. He should have been told of the tabernacle and what it meant and what it exemplified. He should have been taught of all of these things. The reality is he was not. His poor upbringing, his poor education was the fault and flaw of paganism. But it was also the fault and flaw of Saul and his regime. Failure to obey God. An example that is set before men that you can disobey, you can live according to your own pursuits, you can be opportunistic, as Saul was in his first battle against the Amalekites, and you can get away with it. How foolish for them to think, for paganism to think, that God's judgment must fall on our timetables. How foolish it is not to think that there is a different view than what we see through the world's tainted lenses. This was his worldview. We find our modern evangelicalism falling into the same traps. Give over as much as we can. Don't eradicate every aspect of worldliness from our religion, from our practice. We'll never get anybody to come. We'll never gain the spoils. We'll never get advancement. We'll never experience God's blessing. The reality is that we must do things according to what God has said. Judgment will fall on His timetable, and if it waits, we're not to throw over the truth. That's paganism. This is the beginning of the pagan's disastrous blunder. And we disdain the Bible, God's Word, and for our ideas, and our concepts of how things should be. It's the beginning of problems that only lead to bigger problems and more trouble. Secondly, the Amalekites' vision leads to a wrong-headed plan. Tainted lenses of paganism suggest that opportunity trumps the ideals of truth and justice. We are to be opportunistic. If a door opens before us for our advancement, we're to go through it. Whatever means are necessary to accomplish that end are acceptable, because opportunities must come from the gods. It's paganism. Go back into the story and look at the thinking of this young man. Here he is on Mount Gilboa, most likely a servant or an armor bearer for one of Saul's soldiers, one of his leaders, part of a regiment, part of a unit. We don't know for exactly. He could have been part of the enemy forces. But he comes upon Saul. Now, understand that what he says, most commentators believe, is a lie. And they base that on the fact that Saul's armor bearer recognized that Saul was dead. That's the testimony of 2 Samuel chapter 31. In verse 5, his armor bearers saw Saul was dead, and then he took his own life. It would have been a very foolish thing of his armor bearer if he did not make sure Saul was dead. So here we have a young man, an Amalekite, of a pagan background, with a pagan worldview. And the opportunity presents itself somehow that here's the king of Israel, and there is much to be gained. He's dead. The battle is lost. There is much to be gained here by simply taking his crown and his armband, bringing them to David. It is a very good plan in the eyes of men. To bring himself promotion, to establish himself in the new regime. And that which is up and coming and has and is full of promise in the reign of David. And he takes the crown, he takes the armband. He goes to David's camp in Ziklag. He rends his clothes. He bows before David. First subject to bow to the new king. He bows to David. He does obeisance. Swears his fealty to the new king. David begins to interview him, find out the truth. The Amalekite begins to see that, hey, there's some holes here. I can't just tell him that Saul was dead and I brought it. I would be just a scavenger. He might even take me for one of the enemy. So he elaborates on this story. He twists the truth. Turns that which is plain and simple and obvious. Saul is dead. He's slain himself. To that which he thinks in the pagan view of the world, of an opportunistic view, might give him more oomph, more credibility in the reign of David. I saw Saul, and he called to me. He said, my life is still whole in me. Come and take my life so that the Amalekites, so that the Philistines cannot take it. All plausible, except for the testimony of God's Word. David looks at his testimony and analyzes it, recognizes from the crown and from the armband that the story is true in its most important news. Saul is dead. He grieves. He tears his clothes. He weeps, fasts. He displays and demonstrates the true and right response to the recognition of the death of the Lord's anointed. All afternoon and evening, David and his men are down before the Lord, expressing their sorrow, demonstrating for everyone in the band to see and know that a terrible thing has happened this day. We are not happy, pleased in it. The evening draws on. And I wonder what goes through the mind of the Amalekite as he sees David's mourning. I wonder if he begins to regret what he has said, see if there's any way out of it. There is none, of course. He said what he said. To go back on it now would only make matters worse. I wonder if he begins to sense that his opportunistic view his trampling on the truth and honesty may have some way led him down a very wrong path. No, it can't be. It's a simple thing, a little lie, a little bending of the truth. Even if David figures it out, it's Saul, his worst enemy. All Israel knows David has slain his tens of thousands and Saul only his thousands. All Israel knows Saul is jealous. All Israel knows David is righteous. He couldn't. There we see vision from the pagan glasses, tainted glasses, leading into a wrong-headed blunder. Wrong-headed action. Doing that which is going to cause him great grief. That which he's not even sure is all that bad. Here again, there's paganism. As long as you don't break the rules too far, as long as you get away with it, it's okay. Take advantage of every opportunity. Live for your own desires. Pursue everything you can. Get all you can out of life. Give me what I want now. If you have to smudge the truth on a loan application, so what? The bankers are corrupt. If you have to lie to a ruler, a mayor, a town council in order to get what you want in business, so what? They're corrupt anyway. That's the pagan worldview. I can always get away with a little bit bending of the truth. Today in most societies, especially in our own country and culture, paganism has become so increasingly prevalent that people unabashedly lie to judges in court. Or tell them untruths because they know there's not going to be any punishment. They're going to slap my wrist and tell me, don't do it again. Paganism grows. The culture grows. And we begin to think more and more, and we're able to go on more and more and say, he got away with it. Certainly I can. It creeps into the church. Creeps into the pulpit. Preachers will not preach the judgment of God. They will not preach the harsh wrath that is coming upon sinners because there are problems in their own lives. Because every finger they point finds three pointing back at them. Souls begin to look more and more with a pagan worldview and act more and more in a way that is wrongheaded and disastrous. This philosophy is simply not wise. It is based on wrong thinking. Ignorance of God's word leads the sinner to a dreadful end. Lastly, we consider tonight the Amalekites' hopes are blindsided by a righteous judge. How wonderful it is to think that there are still those who stand for the truth. There are still judges and courts in this world that will call crime a crime and give a sentence accordingly. That is grace to a nation and to a culture. That is a blessing. David stands as such an example. David's life was not perfect. He cut the skirt of Saul's garment and his heart smote him. But he never went further than that. And he learned his lesson. He was not influenced by that pagan culture, many of whom were in his own band. He wanted to twist his own thinking. He was guided by the Word of God and by righteousness and by a recognition of the importance of the Anointed One, the Anointed King. He was reverent and filled with awe regarding God's work of establishing Saul and keeping him for the benefit of Israel and for the benefit of the country. He would not raise his hand against him. He would punish anyone who did so. For the Amalekite, it was a very different story. The persistent philosophy of paganism, as we've already touched on, is that judgment, if it comes at all, is simply not that bad. Everyone is content with something. Everyone can be bought. That's pagan. And this was the philosophy that guided this young man's thinking. Goaded by a permissive culture that dismisses any real punishment or inflicts it only on its opponents, pagan loses fear of any retribution for his harmless, quote-unquote, pursuit of self-interest. It's not hurting anyone. He was already dead. Me taking the credit for it is just benefiting me. It's helping someone. Otherwise, it helps no one. These are the philosophies that we hear so often in the world. Young Amalekite is certain that his initial allegiance and service will secure him a place in David's kingdom. But the outcome is very different from his ideals. The news comes to David. He mourns. The camp is filled with a hushed awe. The word begins to circulate among the men. What's going to happen to this Amalekite? We know how David feels about Saul. We know his regard. We know his words to Abishai. Amalekite is ignorant of all. He's summoned before David. He thinks, now is the time. Now I'll get what's coming to me. David asks him very simply, "Whence art thou?" And he answered, "Well, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." David says those serious, most serious words, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" How did this come to be? Was it the rash mistake, the heat of battle? The reality was that it was long in coming, years upon years. Growing up in a foolish philosophy, idolatry. Never learning, though right next to the truth. Never inspecting the things of Jehovah, that terrible God of the Israelites. Never reckoning that when he anointed someone as king, that it was a sign, a preview of his own son. Never knowing that judgment could and would and swiftly fall on those who treated his truth recklessly. Too late. The Amalekite may try to retell the story. Too late, he may seek to argue. The word has already gone out. The young man, take him. Slay him. Amalekite faces the sword, and he thought he would find blessing. And friends, there are those in the world today who are convinced there is nothing that is going to happen. There is no judgment upon me. I'm good enough. Everything I do is not for someone's harm. It's just for my own benefit. I'm not out to hurt somebody. I'm just here to take advantage of the situation in life. I don't need church. I don't need the foolishness of religion. Things will go my way in the ebb and flow of life, and I'll take opportunity by the horns. Circumstances will come. Our young man will have opportunity for self-advancement, and he will cross the line. What is acceptable before God? The circumstances will bring him to the end of his time. He will be brought before a righteous judge. Sentence will be given. And the sword will be used. The sword is not the sword of men. It is the sword of God. It is the wrath of anger over taking the Lord's word and His truth lightly. It is the wrath of condemnation for unbelieving and transgressing against the law of God. Where do you stand tonight? Have you gone through life despising the correct teaching of the parents of the church, taking it lightly? When I say despising, I don't mean demonstrating your hatred. I mean taking it lightly. I mean setting it aside. And that's not for me. That's not for now. And even in a Christian home, you could be living in a pagan philosophy. Too late for the Amalekite to undo the years of ignorance. The opportunity remains for you today if you will heed the word of the Lord. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To look carefully at the things of God and hear what God has to say in Him. Find salvation in Him and His word. Time is now. Don't go another day. Circumstances that brought the Amalekite to his end may lie just around the corner for you. I trust and hope that the reality and the worldview of paganism will be rendered as that which is poisonous, that which is deadly, that which will bring about far greater humiliation and anguish than any favor or opportunity that can arise. Take our lessons tonight from David, the prince, and the Amalekite, pagan, and the blunder that leads to hell.